It's so good to see you all. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here we are. Week 14. 14, I believe. 14 or 15. I lost track of our Romans series. We come to Romans chapter 6, the second half of Romans chapter 6. We were in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 last week, and as we will discover today, the latter half is largely built on the first half, as is just the pattern with Paul. His logic is so tight, his reasoning, his argumentation is so tight that I feel like it's important every week to go back and give you just a brief review of the week before. Some of you weren't here, so maybe just a little bit of a brief overview of where we've been thus far in Romans, and especially the first part of chapter 6. But let's read our focal text today. Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, we are thankful for this word. Radical, life-transforming, world-upending truth is contained in this passage. You are such a great God. That's all we can say. I pray, Lord, that the heart of every one of your children who's gathered here today will be reminded, that we would be mindful as we leave here, that we are not slaves of sin, that we have a new master, who is not a burdensome, oppressive master. We have a new master who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon yourself. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is our master. And Father God, we pray, in the name of that Master, the name of Jesus Christ, that you would come, that you would fill us with truth from your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, by way of review, just to go back into, chapter 6. Let me give you the broad picture real quick here, if I can, just in a couple of sentences. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He is desperate to remind them of some things, to teach them the gospel. He's desperate to proclaim to these Christians the gospel. The gospel is for Christians. Okay? It's not just for non-Christians. It's for Christians. It is especially powerful for those who have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him as Savior. And Paul wants these Roman Christians to understand that before God, they have no standing No reason to be justified apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. None of their good works, none of their law keeping will get them anywhere on Judgment Day. They have to be justified through Christ, and it's by faith. He wants them to know this. And we receive faith by the gracious act of God. God's grace is abundant. Paul makes this really clear in chapter 5. He says, therefore, in verse 18 of chapter 5, just a real quick glance back, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, the work of Christ on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You just kind of need to slow down when you read that part. Sin came in, law came in to increase sin, but grace abounded. I just can't help but smile when I say those words. All the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, Paul is aware that there are some Christians in Rome who are going to misunderstand that teaching, who are going to hear him say, now God sent the law so that our sin can be increased, just so God could ramp up his grace and show his grace. So why not sin so that we can get more grace? It's not how grace works. That's not what grace is for. Grace changes the heart from a heart that wants to sin, likes to sin, enjoys sin, to a heart that hates sin, is repulsed by it. Even though our bodies still sin, you and I who are Christians, we know it ain't fun anymore, is it? We hate it. There's a new life within us. It's the Holy Spirit within us makes that sin utterly unappetizing to us when we do it. So, grace abounds not so that we can go sin all we want and get more grace. There's no grace for those who are living in sin. Grace is a picture of the bigness of God and God's desire to redeem those who are His enemies. Okay, so Paul wants the Romans to know this, and he begins to undercut their false understanding of how grace and sin work in the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No way. I mean, this is like the strongest possible language Paul could use without invoking a curse. No! And he gives the command that we looked at last week over in verses 11 and 12. The main command, the main thrust of the command is an action command in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it reign. Don't let it on the throne. Kick it off the throne. How do we do that, though? And the means by which we are to kick sin off the throne and keep sin off the throne in our lives comes in verse 11. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. So, action, that's the command. Don't let sin reign in your lives. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. How do we do that? By considering. Attitude precedes action. Thought precedes deed. Paul is always intensely focused on the mind, and he's focused on what we think, because how we think affects everything else, how we live. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's how we will let sin, we will not let sin reign in our bodies. Okay. So, Paul's not quite done yet, though, with this argumentation. He wants to really hammer this point home. Because he says there in verses 13 to 14, Do not present your members, that is, the parts of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, your whole selves, to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your minds even, to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is trying to debunk this idea that some of the Romans have, that there's a separation between body and soul, and that the body should go on and continue in sin, and the soul should continue to seek grace and to do righteousness and to think righteous things, even though the body is continuing in sin because God isn't really concerned about the body. But that's false. God is concerned about the bodies. Our bodies, we are made in the image of God. Not just mind, but body and everything. This is how Paul, as I said last week, can say in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then he connects it to the mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, okay, Paul is interested in the day-to-day physical outworkings of faith in the lives of the Roman Christians. And that faith is a faith which needs to tell them your whole existence, mind, body, soul, emotions, will, everything matters to God and belongs to God and is to be offered to God as a pleasing sacrifice. There is no part of your existence that you can compartmentalize over here and say, well, that's the sinful part of me, so I'll feed that a little bit and keep it alive while I give more of my attention over here to the righteous part of me. No, Paul does not want the Romans to think that. We all of us belong to God, our whole existence. So, we come to the second half of chapter 6, and Paul asks the question again, very similar question to the one he asks in verse 1. He says in 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And this question flows right out of the statement he makes in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Three things I want to touch on today. I want to touch on the tension that we all feel between our mortal bodies, which are prone to sin, and our new lives in Christ, which hate sin. We all feel that tension to varying degrees. Some of us, perhaps, who have been Christians longer. Miss Alice has been a Christian longer than most of us have been alive. She may be at a point in her spiritual journey where she just doesn't feel that tension as much as perhaps some of us younger people do. Because she's been living the Christian life longer. She's experienced more of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in her life. Some of us younger in the faith may just really still wrestle with this tension. Why do I sin? I hate sin. And by the way, we're in good company. The Apostle Paul, if you look at chapter 7, struggled with this tension. Just glance over there with me. Look at verse 13 of chapter 7 and following. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. What is good? Through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. This is Paul. Greatest Christian ever to live. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. We all live in a place of tension as Christians. I want to do what's right, but I don't. It's really hard to do what's right because over here, what I hate is so appealing. It just appeals to my every physical urge. And it's different for all of us. Some of us, it's lust. Some of it's wealth. Security. Power. I mean, just all different kinds of allurements and attractive things that create this tension in the lives of believers. And by the way, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not accepted Him into your heart as Lord of your life, you probably don't feel a lot of that tension. You may have an awareness that things are wrong and that you shouldn't murder people, steal things. But you probably don't feel the tension to do what is right all the time. And the reason for that is you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life compelling you from the inside towards righteousness and poking you every time when you sin, making you aware, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. I don't like this. So, I'm going to assume that most of us have the Holy Spirit, and we are believers in Christ, and so we feel this tension, and we feel it powerfully, even Miss Alice. Until we die, we will feel this tension. There is no day in our life, until we draw our last breath, that we will not feel this tension. Okay, so I'm going to talk about the tension, and I have talked about the tension. By the way, let me just direct you to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. When Paul says here, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Jesus has something to say about the law. He says in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. I'm sorry, Matthew 5, 17. I had the wrong chapter. I'm going to use Matthew 6, 24 later. Matthew 5, 17. Still in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When Paul says we are not under the law, but under grace, he's not saying that the law is no good. Or that we can just kind of... We don't have permission to murder. We don't have permission to covet, commit adultery, disobey our parents, to steal, to have idols, now that God has come and given grace? No. What we have now, because He's come and given grace, is the ability to really do the law. Jesus, however, has come to perfectly fulfill the law. Where none of us could, where we couldn't in our sinful state, Jesus came and did that for us. Okay? That's awesome. But now that He's come and His Spirit indwells those who believe in Him, we have the ability to do the law. To actually live in its, under its authority. But the law is good. Jesus has fulfilled it perfectly. We all feel this tension. Every one of us. So the tension between two masters, sin and God, we're going to talk about that. Also, I want to give you seven truths. As we walk through this passage together, I want to highlight for you seven truths. And then lastly, I want to talk about our task. Isn't that neat? Three T's. What a preacher I am. Truth, tension, and a task. Oh boy. All right. Let's look at the truths. I've talked a lot about the tension now. We all feel it. We can all agree. We live in a place of tension as Christians. Tension between wanting to do right and yet having the claws of sin still in our flesh. Okay, Let's look at the truth. Because this is how we work through the tension. We work through tension with truth. Let's look at verse 15. What's the first truth? I see seven truths here. The first one I find in verse 15, and it is this. Grace doesn't make sin acceptable. Grace doesn't make sin okay. It's never okay to think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm under grace, so I can go get drunk and God will forgive me. I'm under grace. I can go have an extramarital affair and God will forgive me. I'm under grace. Grace doesn't make sin acceptable. No, sin is to have no dominion over us. As Paul says in verse 14. All right, that's truth number one. Pretty straightforward. Not a lot to develop there. Grace doesn't make sin acceptable. Don't sin. Grace is never an excuse to sin. Truth number two, verse 16. Spiritual slavery isn't optional, but our master is. Look again at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Do you not know? Do you not know? You hear the focus on the mind there? Paul still really wants these Romans to know things. You need to know things. Do you not know? If you don't, you need to. You need to know that if you present yourselves, this isn't a forced kind of slavery. Spiritual slavery is not an option for any human. We will all be spiritual slaves to one of two masters. Sin, which is the master under which we are all born, because we all inherit the curse of Adam and Eve's sin. We have a sin nature. We are born with a sin nature, with an inclination to sin, with a rebellious bent towards God. That's master number one. Master number two is, of course, God. We can submit to God by grace. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? A lot of times, I've said this before, when we're looking at the New Testament, and the term slave comes up a lot in the New Testament, but it's not used in the way that we commonly think of slavery in the United States, looking back at our past. It's not forced, oppressive slavery. It's bond servitude. None of the African tribes people presented themselves willingly to slavery. Said, hey, I'll get on that ship. I'll lay in that dark, wet cargo hold for 3 months crossing the Atlantic, and then I'll work in your cotton field till I die. Nobody submitted to that willingly. The bond servitude that Paul talks about here is a type of servitude to which we willingly submit in order to receive something. And we submit to the mastership of sin over our lives because sin promises pleasure. And who doesn't want pleasure? That's master number one. Master number two is God. Sin leads to death. Obedience. That's our second master, our second option. Obedience to God. It leads to righteousness. Now, it's interesting how Paul words this here, I think. Look at 16 again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to, what would you think would be the word that would fit there? What? Life, yes. That would be the understandable way for Paul to end that sentence. He ends the first part of that comparison, sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to We would think life, but no, he says righteousness. Why does Paul do that? It's because he wants the Romans to know that there is more involved. Life is part of it. And we get to that down at the end of the passage. But there are stages in this sequence. There's so much more involved for the Christian than just life versus death. And the first part that's involved is righteousness. Sin leads to death. Pretty straightforward. No need to elaborate. Obedience leads to righteousness. And how do we get righteousness? How are we counted righteous before God? We spent quite a bit of time on this over the last several weeks. How? Salvation, which is by grace through faith. Talked about Abraham a lot in chapter 4 and Abraham's faith. And he believed, faith, God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So master number one is sin, which leads to death. Master number two, obedience, which leads to righteousness. So there are options. Now, I want to make sure, the same way Paul wants to make sure that the Romans knew this, do you know this? Do you not know this? This is the question he asks. You need to know this. You need to know it in your mind because what we know affects what we do in that order every time. Okay. Grace doesn't make sin acceptable. Spiritual slavery isn't optional, but our master is. Truth number 3, verses 17 and 18. Here it is. God enables heart obedience. I had a title slide and I had a technical glitch with the computer and the slides didn't get put up there. But my title today was Obedient from the Heart. The joyous freedom of enslavement to God. Kind of sounds like a contradiction. Thought it was pretty catchy. But this is what Paul's communicating here. If we are obedient from the heart, enslavement to God isn't slavery. But he uses that word, and we're going to look at that here in a minute. Okay, so God enables heart obedience. We don't choose it. God enables it. God pulls the trigger on salvation, not us. Okay? God enables heart obedience. Look at 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. Okay. For Paul, thanks be to God isn't just a throwaway little phrase. You may have had something happen, you know, you were in a crisis situation and something came through right at the last minute and you just kind of spout out, oh, thank God. Oh, thank God. Paul is not taking the Lord's name in vain. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. You're just glad to be out of the situation and so it just kind of comes out of our mouths and, oh, thank God. No, Paul is saying, thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. God has brought you there. He's giving credit to God here. God makes sin slaves into righteousness slaves. And how does He do this? By bringing about the obedience of faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. This is part of Paul's purpose. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. This is part of Paul's mission. This is part of his calling as an apostle, is to go different places and bring about the obedience of faith. How does he do it? How does he do it? What's our theme for the whole? What's Paul's earnest desire? I am not ashamed of the gospel. He preaches the gospel. This is how the obedience of faith is brought out. This is how God initiates the work of faith in our lives, through the gospel message. It's powerful. The gospel is not a group of idle words. They are powerful, life-giving words. God enables heart obedience. I hope that every one of us here is a slave of righteousness. And if we're a slave of righteousness, obedient from the faith, that slavery is not going to feel like drudgery. It's joy. It's going to feel like freedom. Look at truth number 4, verse 19. Mortal humans best understand the life of righteousness in terms of slavery. Look what Paul says. He's almost apologizing here. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's not insulting them. He's not saying, I'm talking about this in terms of slavery because you're kind of dumb and I think you need a little mental picture. No, he's saying, you live in flesh as I do. That's why I'm speaking in terms of slavery. He's apologizing for using the term slavery and applying the term slaves to righteousness because that's really not what it's like. Being a slave of God, it's not like being a slave to sin. Being a slave to sin is like bondage. Constrains and confines every part of our lives. Every relationship is affected. Being a slave to God is ultimate liberation. But he says, you live in bodies of flesh, as I do. We aren't in heaven yet. In heaven, there will be no concept of slavery, but we aren't there yet. There's no slavery in heaven, but on earth, we know slavery and its effects all too well. And we need the concept of slavery to help us understand our having been transferred from bondage, servitude to one master, sin, to a new master, God. We are now slaves of God, bond servants of God. Even though we aren't in heaven yet, though, heavenly freedom can be an earthly reality. It can be, or Paul wouldn't be writing these things. Heavenly freedom can be an earthly reality. It is expected to be the earthly reality. That's why he says in verse 12, let not sin reign in your lives. You don't have to be slaves to sin. You're not slaves to sin. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God in Christ. Heavenly freedom is and should be the earthly reality for all who love God. All right, truth number 5. Freedom from righteousness in sin is no freedom at all. The end is death. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Paul reflects on their former lives in sin, in bondage to sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What real benefit was that freedom from righteousness to you? Brought you heartache, brought you despair. That's not good fruit. It's not appetizing or desirable. And now that you're ashamed of those things, again, he's reasoning back to the initial question, why would you even think that to continue in sin is a good idea? No, you weren't getting any good fruit from those things. For the end of those things is death. Now look at 21. Verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. This is truth number 6. Slavery to God leads to eternal life by way of sanctification. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is that lifelong process in which we progressively come to understand that we are slaves of God and not slaves of sin. And we come progressively to understand that there is true joy and freedom there versus sin. Everybody thinks, oh, I'm young. I want to just go live for myself and have some fun. Go party and carry on. Someday I'll settle down and get back in church and maybe start a family. And I'll raise my kids in church then. The end of those things is death. You may not make it. Well, there's no guarantee that we will make it through. We will survive our sinful phase, our wild oats phase. No. The end of it is death. Slavery to God, however, leads to eternal life. By way of sanctification, what you want is not to go sin so you can be really dirty, so God can clean you up all at once. What you want is to recognize you are already dirty before God. You are already sinful by nature. Now trust in Him and let Him begin to show you all the joys of being His slave, being His bondservant, being His child. God doesn't have any slave children. Paul is just using this term, this terminology of slavery, because he knows that's what it feels like. It's what this tension feels like. But being a slave of God isn't bondage. All right, last truth. Sin pays wages, but God gives gifts. Romans 6:23 is incredible truth. The wages of sin is death. See, this isn't chattel, bondage kind of slavery. This is the kind of slavery, servitude, where you actually earn wages. That's what sin is. And if sin is our master, we earn wages from that master. And the wages that that master pays us is death. Yeah, sounds like a good deal to me. I'm going to go to work for him. No. This is the truth. Do you know it? If you know the truth will set you free. Sin pays wages, but God gives gifts. If God paid wages, then we really would be slaves. We're not slaves. Children. We're heirs. Gifts. And the context in which He gives His gifts of eternal life is Christ Jesus. This is His gift. God is both giver and gift. How astonishing is that? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We needn't think of eternal life as the ultimate gift. The ultimate gift is God. God is the gift. And to really experience the gift of God Himself, we have to be in His presence. We have to be like Him. God is eternal. He has no beginning or end. And so to really experience the fullness of this gift of God, we are made like Him. We are given eternal life so we can be in His presence forever. God is the gift. All right. Grace doesn't make sin acceptable. Spiritual slavery isn't optional. We will all be slaves to sin or God, one or the other. God enables heart obedience. He does it. He triggers it. We respond to it. Mortal humans best understand the life of righteousness in terms of slavery. That's why Paul uses this terminology. But being a slave to righteousness really isn't slavery. 5, freedom from righteousness in sin is no freedom at all. The end is death. 6, slavery to God leads to eternal life by way of sanctification. And finally, sin pays wages, but God gives gifts. Now, let's talk about the task very briefly. We are to present ourselves to God. This is the task. As I said last week, I would be dumb to try and apply this passage to you in any way other than Paul wanted it applied to his original audience. What is his command here? Look at verse 19. For just as you once presented yourselves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. That's what I want you to do. That's what I want to do. I want to go home and be a better slave of righteousness. In the context of my marriage, in the context of my parenting, in the context of my pastoring, I want to be a better slave. I want to, because in doing so, I'm presenting. The ultimate goal is worship. Present yourselves. Make an offering to God. Offer yourself to God. Your whole self, mind, body, soul. Worship. That's our task. It's what we're designed to do. It's what now, through Jesus Christ, we are enabled to do. Let's be about that task. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. And I confess, at times, his logic is just, it's above me. And I feel like I'm reaching to try and grab hold of it. But these truths are just so massive. And sometimes all we can get is a fingernail. Just a fingertip on the edge of that cliff of truth. But Lord, help us to bear down on that, the truth that we're able to get. And to climb this truth. To learn more of you. To scale the great mountain of who you are. And Lord, help us to do so knowing full well that it is you who enables us to do it. You're not going to let us fall. Our little minds are so small and finite. These truths are so enormous. Help us to choose the right master. Help us to choose every day to submit ourselves to you. As slaves of righteousness, offering ourselves, presenting ourselves as holy sacrifices, pleasing to you. And by doing so, Lord, let the people around us see you. I pray, Lord, that you would draw those today who may be doubting and questioning, who may be very much aware of the fact that they are your enemy at present. Lord, may the gospel break through. May the gospel break down the lies of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. Save those souls. I pray this all in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.